Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then, from his mouth, the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
I should have realized a couple weeks back, but I didn't. When my son came home from school, he asked whether he could cut eyes into a pumpkin, and I didn't think anything of it. It wasn't until I was walking through the MTR this week, on Tuesday I think it was, when a big advertisement showing the interior of a church caught my eye. And I stopped. I briefly had a look. And there was a little girl walking down the center aisle with a sort of cross in stained glass in the background. And I looked a little closer, and her dress was dirty. Her face was twisted. And I thought, what is this? And I looked a little closer to find any English text on the poster. It was in Chinese and written at the bottom, very small, "The Exorcist, Believer." A sequel to The Exorcist has just been released. I hear it's terrible. Don't bother seeing it, even if you're a fan of the original. But I thought, yeah, laughing to myself, yeah, it is Halloween, isn't it? And we see these sorts of things, these sorts of posters and films come out. But then I immediately became a little self-conscious, because there I was standing in the middle of a busy MTR. I had my collar on and I was transfixed by this poster for The Exorcist. I wonder how many people I sent to see that film that evening as they saw the priests staring down the demons in the MTR. But have you noticed, have you ever noticed, that our supposedly modern, supposedly quite secular world is transfixed by supernatural evil? I don't know how many of you watch horror films. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but if you do, you know that a very high percentage of them have demons, ghosts, supernatural elements to them, dark forces involved. Most of the scariest films of all time on all the lists are exactly these sorts of films that involve the demonic, The Exorcist, Rosemary's Baby, The Shining, Hereditary, so forth and so on. Modern people don't believe in the devil, but they are scared of him. They are scared of him. But our reading from Revelation 12 this morning shows us that while horror films are right to portray the devil as a personal evil being at work in the world, they're generally wrong about what he's up to. He's not generally messing with teenagers playing with Ouija boards, although I wouldn't recommend that to any teenagers or any of us, occult activity. I wouldn't recommend it, but that's not what Satan's emphasis is on. Rather, we see that Satan is hell-bent on destroying the church. That's what he wants most of all. He hates the fact that you believe in Jesus. He hates the idea that more people will come to join Christ's kingdom. And so he desperately wants to prevent that from happening. He wants to prevent people from being redeemed. And so he rages on earth. He spews lies and accusations. He pushes persecution. And he causes suffering. And he works day and night to prevent Christ from ruling his kingdom with an iron scepter. And it always looks like he's going to win, the devil, that is. But this chapter tells us that he rages in vain. He's ultimately powerless. He's ultimately pathetic. He should be, for Christians, an object of scorn, an object of mockery. We have nothing to fear from him. No horror is held by the devil for us. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Revelation is a series of sevens. We've seen that. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. Chapter 12 begins a new chapter of a new series of seven, seven visions. And these seven visions continue to develop those same themes that we've already seen in the earlier groups of seven, but it goes to a deeper dimension, a dimension of spiritual conflict that underlies the war, the chaos on earth. Spiritual conflict between the church and the world, and we see who is behind it here. The first thing I want you to see from the first six verses is that Christ's victory in the earthly realm has already been accomplished in the past. The first vision here introduces us to three characters: the woman, the sun, and the dragon. We'll take those in reverse order. First, the dragon shows us there is a deeper source of evil in the world. It's not all about what humans are doing. He was briefly mentioned back in chapter 9, verse 11, as the angel of the abyss. Then he was mentioned in chapter 11, verse 7, as the beast from the abyss. And now he comes out of the background. He comes to center stage. Verse 9 makes clear who he is. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So, it's the devil, this dragon. I wish every vision in Revelation was this clear, but we're given the label for this one. And this is an allusion to Genesis 3, when it says the ancient serpent. He was the one in the Garden of Eden who was tempting Adam and Eve, who led the whole world astray. That's who the devil is. And just as God said in the garden that there would be a war, enmity, between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, So here John's vision shows us how that has played out in cosmic proportions. So how does Satan wage war? Well, he's a deceiver. That's what we're told here. He leads the whole world astray, just as he did in the garden. He loves to tell half-truths. He loves to give misleading information. He loves to cast doubt on God's word. He says, "Did God really say? And you won't surely die. God said you would, but you won't." And he loves to suggest that God is withholding something from us. He calls not only God's word into question, but God's character. He doesn't want you to eat of the tree because he knows you'll be like him. He doesn't want any rivals, Eve, so eat. Now, this is his favorite tactic. He loves to deceive. He still uses it today. He's also, we're told here, the accuser. That's what the word, the Hebrew name, Satan means. He accuses. According to verse 10, he accuses the people of God day and night. He tries to use our guilt and our shame to drive a wedge between us and God. And he says to us, "Now, God couldn't really love you. But God might love some people. He doesn't love you. Not after the things you've done. You think he really wants to save a wretch like you?" No. And if you see the picture that we're given of Satan in Job, you recognize he's not only accusing us, he's accusing us before God. He says, "God, you think Job really loves you? No, it's just because you've given him a bunch of great stuff. If you take that away, he'll curse you." And that's what Satan's job was. It's his other favorite activity. He deceives, he accuses. Thirdly, we're told he's a violent persecutor. So, if he was only a serpent back in the garden, John sees that now he's grown up. He's this enormous, ferocious dragon. And his seven heads show he's intelligent and cunning. His 10 horns are signs of strength and power. His 7 crowns show he's got this false claim to authority on earth. He seems like he has all the power, all the authority, and he can do as he pleases. And we'll see next week that plenty of humanity follows his lead. They wage war with him against Christ and against his church. The dragon led Pharaoh and his army of the Egyptians to oppress and to kill God's people. The dragon led Herod to kill off the firstborn sons of the people in Judea when Jesus was born. The dragon went on to lead the Roman Empire to blame Christians for all the ills of the empire. The dragon is a violent persecutor, so we meet him. Secondly, John introduces us to this male child, and the identity of this one is just as clear as the dragon. We see that in verse 5. "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." So, you see in quotes there, "he will rule the nations with an iron scepter." That is an allusion to Psalm 2. In fact, why don't we turn to Psalm 2 for just a moment? Keep a finger in Revelation 12. Turn to Psalm 2. Because actually, Psalm 2 is being sort of interpreted and applied to world history in Revelation from chapter 12 through chapter 19. We're sort of seeing how Psalm 2 comes to be. And so we read in Psalm 2, page 384 in the church Bible, if you have one. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. but the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then a little further down. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2 is all about Christ inheriting the kingdoms of the earth. While the nations rage, the Lord and his anointed one laugh. They're not threatened. God has installed his king, and the nations are his inheritance. It's another way of saying the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and is Christ. That's what we read last week in chapter 11. And he will reign forever and ever. So then back to Revelation 12, you begin to see that behind the raging nations is the raging dragon. He's the one motivating them. He's the one pushing them. And there is an irony to this vision because the monstrous dragon with all his heads and all his authority and power, he sets his sights on what is the most vulnerable thing in creation. A woman in labor, her newborn son. It shouldn't even be a question of who will win. The dragon with his seven heads should snap down on them and tear them asunder, and that should be it. But what happens? The child is born. He's snatched up to God in his throne. He goes straight from the delivery room to the throne room. It's an abbreviated way of talking about Jesus' ascension into heaven, his exaltation. You have the devil, he wants to defeat the Son, but in one swift movement, the Son defeats the devil. Through his death, he decisively defeated sin. He decisively defeated death and the devil. Through his resurrection, he takes his seat of authority, and he begins to reign. And the devil knows he's defeated. He knows that he has no power, but it only makes him writhe and rage all the more. He's filled with fury, we're told, verse 12, because he knows his time is short. So the dragon, the son, finally the woman. We're introduced to the woman here, and many Christians throughout history have seen this and thought, well, if the son is Jesus, well, then it doesn't take a Bible scholar to say that the woman is Mary. But that is only partially right. Mary is one type of this woman, but the woman is actually a symbol of someone different or something different. The woman is a symbol of God's people from Old Testament to New. The woman is Eve. The woman is Sarah. The woman is Rachel. The woman is Mary. The woman is all the other women and men through whom the Messiah came. The one who would eventually crush the head of the serpent. The people of God were protected from the dragon long enough for Christ to come, who would defeat the dragon. But the woman's part at that stage wasn't over. You see, she gives birth, the son is taken up, and the woman is pursued by the dragon. And so the people of God are still being pursued by the dragon. But God cares for them. God provides for them. She's lifted up on eagle's wings. She's protected. She is secure from all the devil's schemes, is what we see here. The people of God, the church. And God will continue to care for her in the wilderness for 1,260 days. That's 42 months, as we saw last week. Or time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. And that's the whole time from when Christ ascended to when he returns. So verses 1 to 6 is sort of this symbolic vision of the whole of salvation history and Christ's victory over the devil on earth. very succinct way of telling it. And it tells us that the victory has already been won over Satan. Already, the dragon was defeated by a pregnant woman and a baby boy. So does it ever seem to you that Satan has the upper hand? Does it look like he knows how to fight and win while God is always picking the losing strategy? You know, God says, turn the other cheek, bless those who persecute you. He says, love your enemies, preach Christ crucified rather than relying on worldly wisdom. And it can sometimes seem a little bit like God, he turns up at the playground to pick his team for who's going to play for him, and he deliberately doesn't pick the good players. He picks the weak ones, the inferior ones. But how does it always turn out? It turns out that God triumphs every time. Have you ever looked at your own life, felt, I've been dealt a losing hand here? If you study the Bible, you know that when it seems like you have a losing hand, that's when God is about to triumph in surprising ways. Ways that bring him glory rather than us. So when everything in our lives seems unimpressive and destined for failure and insignificant, we can trust Christ and wait for God to be glorified. When you feel like a loser or inadequate or a failure, you can praise God because you're precisely the sort of person. I'm precisely the sort of person, when I feel that way, that God uses to defeat the great dragon. The victory's already won, whatever it looks like now. Verses 7 to 12 show us that Christ's victory in the heavenly realm is effective for the present as well. So he's achieved victory in the past, on earth. In the heavenly realm, it's effective now. In these verses, the camera pans from earth to heaven, and we see this war in heaven. After Christ's resurrection and ascension, Jesus throws Satan and all his accusations out of the heavenly court. So from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, all human beings have been born into sin. All of us have sinful human nature. And that's exactly what God wants, what Satan wants, rather. Satan wants us to be separated from God. He wants to say to God, you can't save these people. Even if you wanted to, God, they're too sinful. They can't be with you. You're too holy. And so, what are you going to do? Ignore their sin? Ha. Huh. Some just God you are. And in a sense, Satan was right, but by the death on the cross of Christ, Jesus took the condemnation on himself for our sin. He became the mediator, the advocate for all who put their faith in him. So when Satan, he points at Christians and says, what about their sin? Jesus says, yeah, I took care of it. It was on me. I paid the penalty. I find them not guilty. And just like that, all of Satan's accusations thrown out of heaven. All his accusations against you. More than that, more than his accusations, he was thrown out of heaven. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and in the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So you see, Christ, in his work on earth, goes on working in the present. Let me ask you this. When are you aware of your sin? When do you feel most guilty? And how do you respond at that point? If you're a Christian, you should respond by trusting all the more in Christ's death. He's not only thrown your accusations out of heaven, he's thrown your accuser out of heaven as well. He says, I know every sin that you've committed, and I grant you forgiveness. I grant you freedom from it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we're told in the scriptures. That's how we triumph, by the blood of the Lamb. It's not by anything you've done or I've done. That's got to be the word of our testimony. Not, oh, I just can't forgive myself. I just can't get over it. Not, oh, I'm trying so hard to be better. You know, I'm trying to be a better Christian. That's not the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony is the Lord Jesus died for me. I'm forgiven. Who's going to stand against me? That's the word of our testimony, Christian brother, sister. You are exempt from punishment. Enjoy your forgiveness. Why would you beat yourself up? Enjoy your forgiveness. Lastly, we see in the final few verses, verses 12 to 17, that Christ's victory over Satan will preserve us in the future. He won a victory in the past on earth. The victory is effective in the present in heaven. And in the future, we're going to be protected. You know, Satan, when he's cast down, he will go on raging, is what these verses tell us. In fact, he rages all the more because he's been defeated. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and all you who dwell in them, because he's been cast down. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. As you read the rest of these verses, you see his tactics. Knowing his time is running out, his attacks are all the more furious, all the more aggressive, all the more desperate. He violently pursues the church. He spews a flood of deception and of persecution at them. He wages war against Christians. But throughout history, God intervenes. When the threat presses in on the church, God whisks the church away on eagle's wings, cares for it in the wilderness. You see that already in the book of Acts. Stephen is the first martyr. When he's killed, the church spreads to Samaria. When more persecution comes, the church spreads to all of Judea and to the ends of the earth. That happens still. The church spreads, it's cared for in the wilderness. When it seems that God's people are going to be wiped out by false teaching, what happens? God intervenes. The false teachers are swallowed up. Maybe you know the story of Athanasius. In the 4th century, he stood against the Arian heresy. So all of the church of the day, just about all of the church of the day, the bishops, they were all buying this idea that Christ wasn't divine, that Christ wasn't co-equal with the Father. He was like the Father, but he wasn't as the Father. He wasn't one being with the Father. And Athanasius stood up and he said, no, this is our gospel at stake here, by himself, essentially. And he won. The heretics lost. People were won back to the truth. It seemed like, how can this one man stand against the whole Western world at the time, the whole church of the time? But he did. And you can point to lots of other examples, lots of other times, places when God has delivered his people from the assaults of Satan. Satan is at enmity with the woman and her seed, the church. He wants us to feel accused, but he's been defanged. All his accusations are toothless for us now. The new Exodus has happened. God is carrying us who trust in him on eagle's wings. Satan will make war, but the outcome will be as it's been throughout history. As strong as Satan might look, the seed of the woman will crush his head. Christ has crushed his head. Christ's body, the church, will crush his head. And Christ will reign with an iron scepter. So trust him. That's the lesson. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that although it seems sometimes very fearful in this world, and it feels as though demonic work is happening all over the world in massive ways, and maybe even some of us sometimes feel under personal attack, Lord, please call these verses to mind for us when we read the news, when we feel under assault. Help us to trust that the victory is won, that we are overcomers with Christ by the testimony of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that if we feel guilty, if we feel ashamed, that the testimony of the Lamb will be our testimony. We'll say, who can stand against me? Please impress these truths on our heart, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.